Fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with this issue of divine good production. And of course, as a part of God's plan of grace, he has taken all things into consideration, knows the needs of all believers, and has provided everything necessary for us to assimilate his plan and to maximize divine good production. One, he's provided the local church, 1 Timothy 3:15, which where Paul tells Timothy, I write this thing so you may know how to conduct yourself in the household of God. And that is the church. And so the local church, just the environment itself of believers gathering together, fellowshipping in the things of doctrine, and all that has been provided. Again, the fellowship of positive believers. Point two here under F, the pastor teacher, Titus 1, 5 through 9. Titus actually was sent. Or actually left. He wasn't sent. He was left on Crete. Paul had already been there and had established, had taken the gospel really across that entire Mediterranean island. And for this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, and then here we have in verses 6 through 8, necessary prerequisites for being in the ministry. And then the doctrinal prerequisites in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort in sound doctrine. There you have two audiences in view when you teach. You have the positive audience, you have the oriented audience, and then you have the maladjusted. You have those who want to contradict the truth. And so there is a place for refuting these types of people. The completed canon of Scripture, obviously, we know that the Bible was closed with the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. There are no new books being added. There will be no new books added to the Bible that we know about at all. And so, therefore, we have what we need to study. We have the curriculum laid out for us through the study of the Scripture. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Obviously, every believer at the point of faith in Christ is indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. And the express purpose of that indwelling is for the learning of the truth, is for the understanding of the things of God and His plan. But obviously, one has to be properly, as we know, oriented to the teacher being God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, while I am the human teacher. But yet, as a part of God's grace provision, he provides both. A human witness to these things that is corroborated through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:12, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God. So that, as a potential, we may know. The purpose is so that we can learn the plan of God from A to Z. The question is, how much of it will we learn? How much of it will we assimilate? Even though it's all provided. Well, that depends upon the willingness of the believer to orient to the system that God has established, the function of the local church and the teaching of the sound doctrine. If that's not followed, then it doesn't make any difference. In the long run, people won't learn anything. Again, we are of the opinion that sermonizing, 3 points, a poem, and a prayer really doesn't get it done. The strict and rigorous teaching of the Word of God from the original languages is the way to go. So you have the indwelling of the Spirit so that we may know. Again, the potential is contingent upon the volition of the believer. Yeah, I could be the best teacher in the entire world that ever lived, and it wouldn't make any difference if the person's not positive, if they don't assemble, if they don't orient. Then it doesn't make any difference long term. They're not going to know the things freely given to us by God. And of course, the grace aspect is there referenced at the end of the verse, freely given. Five, the ability to be restored to fellowship, 1 John 1:9. Obviously, the mantra, in some way, of the positive believer, because it's a doctrine that he applies and has to apply regularly. So at the point, again, at the point of prior to salvation, point of faith in Christ, all the sins that you had committed leading up to that are all cleansed in one big giant bath. That's analogous to Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. So all these sins have been wiped out in one fell swoop at salvation. Question becomes, what do you do when you sin after salvation? So some people adopt theologies that they don't sin. Well, that's nice, but unfortunately it's not realistic. And it's certainly not true. Others adopt a theology that once you get saved, you no longer have a sin nature. Not true. The genetics of your flesh is corrupt. It was corrupt from the beginning. And that corruption was passed down genetically through procreation. And so all of us are born, we all come into the world enemies of God, essentially. But then we have the potential, at some point, if we hear the gospel and believe it, accept that Jesus Christ is the Savior, we have the potential to have a relationship with God, but that relationship still has this issue of sin that has to be dealt with on an ongoing day-to-day basis. Unless you quit sinning, which you haven't, and I haven't, and nobody else has. So any idea that one has to be perfect for this system to work is just wrong. That God has made provision in spite of human imperfections in order to advance his plan. So, the believer must be in fellowship to produce divine good. When a believer sins, he cannot produce divine good until he is restored to fellowship. John 15:4-7. And so the issue becomes, of course, once you're out of fellowship, you're worthless at that level as a believer. If you sin and you're not dealing with it, then you're out of fellowship. And if you're out of fellowship, you can't glorify God. No, the only thing you can do to glorify God is acknowledge your sin and get back into fellowship. That's it. And until you've done that, you're spinning your wheels. It's analogous if you watch a football game. A guy can, they kick the ball pretty deep, sometimes 5, 6, 7 yards into the end zone. Guy can catch the ball in the end zone, bring it out, run it back 105, 107 yards. But if he touches that sideline one time, the play's dead. Doesn't make any difference. And if he touched that sideline at his own 10-yard line, that's where the play's dead. And the rest of the run, beautiful. It was a thing of beauty. I mean, we saw him run and run and run. Guess what? It amounted to nothing. Didn't count. Stepped out of bounds. And that's analogous to the believer stepping out of bounds when he sins. And when you sin, you're out of bounds. Play's over. Play's dead. And until you rebound and get back in fellowship, your Christian life essentially it comes to a halt until you deal with that issue of sin. John 15:4-7, abide in me and I in you. The abide in me is Jesus' terminology for remaining in fellowship, for continuing to apply the principles of the truth. And I in you refers to Bible doctrine within the inner man. There is no, quote, mystical thing where you call Jesus and he comes and lives with you. Well, what's his number? That it's not mystical. There's a realistic fulfillment of this that occurs through the principles of the truth in the believer, as he grows up in respect to his salvation. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Unless you're in fellowship, so neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't produce fruit. There is nothing rewardable that you do that's out of fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, you are just wasting your time spiritually. And how do we get out of fellowship? Again, sin. So you have to know what sin is and what sin isn't. And so there's many ideas out there floating around. This is where the study of the Bible, again, is quite conducive to figuring these things out. Well, what is sin? How do we define sin? Well, sin is what the Bible defines it as, not what, quote, we individuals define it as. People have an amazing capacity to look beyond their own failures and not even notice them sometimes. I mean, we all do that. And so what is sin? What isn't sin? Sin has a very broad definition at some level, because even James goes so far as to say, for whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. So knowing the right thing and not following through is a form of sinning. So you have to, obviously, if you do know the right thing, the key is to follow through with it. So I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if you're not in fellowship, again, you're wasting your time as a believer. So again, this is the critical for dealing with the principle of rebound. You have to stay current with God in terms of confession of your sins. Not to another man, not to another person. You don't have to do this to anybody other than God. And it's that easy. And just as salvation was that easy, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So you accept the fact that he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and you have eternal life. It's that easy, that simple. Well, how simple is it for the believer to get back in fellowship? Do you think God's going to make it a lot harder? If salvation was that easy, why would he try to make it harder as we went? We barely are, the human race is barely capable of making the salvation adjustment. And when we get into the strict numbers of it all, it's going to be astronomical, the number of people that did not. So, even assuming, say, 1 out of 10 makes the salvation adjustment, you're talking, 7 billion people, going on 7 billion people on the planet. And he said, broad is the way, and many go that way, and few go the other way. But even say it's 20%, doesn't make any difference. The numbers are still astronomical. You got a 5.6 billion people that are probably, very possibly unbelievers. And so the human race is going to fail in this, and we do know that the vast majority of the human race is negative. They're not interested in God or his plan. And whether or not they ever get it, they won't in most cases. But then you get into believers, and how hard is it to rebound and get back in fellowship? Not hard. It's not hard at all. So Galatians 5:22, you can see that. That's the fruit of, or the lust of the flesh. And 1 John 1:9, of course, is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Once a believer has isolated the sin nature and is in fellowship, he has the proper motives and understanding. Then he is able to identify the various opportunities for divine good production in his niche and make the appropriate application. John 14:4 there, abide in me. And then 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. You also now have acquired a new power in prayer that the other believer around you, other believers, may not have. This is not a blank check, by the way, as some people have tried to interpret this verse. Oh, all I've got to do is just ask God anything and he'll always do it. That's not what the verse says. First, the verse has an if clause. Certain things have to be fulfilled. You have to be in fellowship. You have to abide in me. And my words have to abide in you. And that narrows a lot of believers out of this because they don't have those two prerequisites down. In the parable of the soils, the following are necessary components for divine good production and ultimate growth to maturity. Luke 8:15. And that is why we got on this doctrine, of course, of divine good production. We're dealing with that parable in Mark. In Mark 4, the parable of the soils, which is also recorded in both Matthew and Luke. As Jesus pointed out to the believers there, that the parable of the soils, he said, if you don't understand this one, you're not going to understand the rest of them. So you better understand this one, or you're really at a real disadvantage. Luke 8:15, but the seed in the good soil. This is the interaction of the word of God. The soil represents the volition of the believer. And the interaction of the Word of God with the individual who's positive yields new life in Christ. It yields a plant. The soil, the seed germinates because of the soil. Seeds obviously just stay like they are. I mean, if you just leave them laying around as they are, you can put them in a bag and keep them forever or for a long, long time. Seeds have an amazing capacity just to survive. But then when interacting with the soil, the positive volition of the believer, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Hearing. The believer must consistently assemble and listen to the issue of sound doctrine. There's no way to get around this. I mean, this is where it all begins. This is the starting point. If you don't show up at the starting line, well, guess what? You can't run the race. If you show up late, you can't run the race. I mean, the race starts, it starts. That's all there is to it. And then obviously the race itself, as we know, there are parameters that the race is run in. There are rules by which the race is run. And that ultimately if one is going to be effective and win, and the goal is to win. Not like our stupid society has today where, oh, you're a victor because you showed up. Give everybody a trophy. You're all winners in my book. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. And nor do any real competitions. Like they don't just give you a trophy in the Olympics, a gold medal because you showed up. You have to beat all comers in the entire world at your particular discipline, whatever it may be. whether it's wrestling or archery or, you know, skiing or whatever the discipline is. And so you have to beat the best of the best. And then and only then do you get the gold medal. And they don't pass out medals for participation in the Olympics. You all showed up, so you're winners in our book. No, you're not winners till you win. And this sort of namby-pamby approach to life that's consummate in the world out there now, that everybody is a winner. No, not really. You got to run the race and you got to run to win. That's the whole point. So again, the believer must consistently assemble because that's where it all starts. This is not the end of it all, but certainly in terms of divine good production, the very beginning point is learning. It's knowing what God expects. And you can't do that apart from the local church effectively. And that's why we have, of course, the assembly and, you know, five Bible classes a week, but to get you to maximum levels of understanding as fast as we can. That's the goal. Let's assume we live in the rapture generation. And if we do, then time is very, very limited. You don't have any time to waste. Because this world's going to be over shortly. This world as we know it. And then we will, you know, the rapture occurs and the world moves into Daniel's 70th week and we're gone. Well, our time for divine good production's over. You're only on the stage of history for a very short time. And what might seem to be indefinite when you're young, you find out as you grow that it's not indefinite. And life seems to get shorter and go by faster the older you get. So, again, if we live in the rapture generation, which I believe we do, we don't have that much time. You're not going to have the whole 70 years of your life, maybe, to orient to doctrine. And that's why Solomon, of course, in Ecclesiastes, his brilliant summary in that book, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the time's going to come when it's not going to be that easy to apply. You're not going to have that energy you have when you're young. It's going to go by quick, and it does go by quick. I can remember literally, you know, being 11, 12 years old and playing baseball, and school got out, and summer seemed like it was endless. Well, nobody told me there wasn't a 3-month vacation every summer once you grew up. So I found out the hard way. So again, consistently assemble. You can't. There's no way around this. This is the beginning. This is the first step in the plan, is listening and learning. 2, intellectual honesty. The believer must be willing to evaluate all things in light of the Word of God and not simply based on his current understanding. Now, part of the deal of teaching is to stretch your understanding. It's to impart knowledge to you with respect to God's plan. Just ask when you go to any school. I mean, the teachers are there for a reason. And what is the reason? The reason is to impart the knowledge they have to their students. And so only we are not going to just write it down on a test and get an A or a B or a C or whatever. We take the knowledge of God, live it out in life, and are talking about eternal rewards, eternal repercussions, long-term things for eternity. We're not talking about just passing a test and getting a degree or something. Our degree is going to be in real life. 3, positive volition. The believer must want to know the truth and do all that is necessary to gain it. There are various levels of this, and we acknowledge that the positive volition, there are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. They have salvation straight, but that's about as far as they go. They're just never going to go much beyond that. And that's the majority of believers. And then there are those who are going to grow to a point, as we were told. And certain persecution, family's going to turn against them. People are going to turn against them for their stance on the truth. And then they're going to peel off. They're going to crash and burn. Then there are others that are going to grow to a point, but they're going to get their priorities mixed up. And they're going to get all bogged down in the money and the details of life and living in this world and having a job and all the things that you have to do, necessary, many of them necessary to live in this world, but some unnecessary. And they're going to grow to a point and then they're going to crash and burn. And then there's a smaller segment, the smallest of segments, that actually grow up here and produce fruit. And that's what God's looking for. There is a purpose to the entire plan of God. It's fruit production. That's what he's looking for. And that's what, just as the farmer, that's what he's looking for when he plants the crops. He's not just spinning his wheels. He's not just wasting his time. His goal is, as you know, we live in a pretty agricultural state. Everybody that plants strawberries wants their whole crop. They don't want them frozen. They don't want them, you know, they don't want animals getting them. They don't want them to be poisoned. They want the whole thing. They want maximum productivity. And so does God. So again, positive volition, and there are various levels of that. Some people are positive and you can't get between them and the truth. Other people are easily distracted. Tenacity, 4, the believer must hold fast to the truth, recognizing that it will be attacked on many fronts. We have the basic enemies of the world, the cosmic system, organized under the genius, the perverted genius of Satan, which is founded on principles of might makes right, lust is good, get to the top, walk over everybody, only the strong survive. These are the principles that govern the world. And so, guess what? Those are all enemies to us, that thinking. Then you have the devil himself, actually the source of all evil in the angelic conflict. His thinking permeates this world. And he doesn't care what form of darkness that anybody gets into, just as long as they get into it. And that's the nature of his game. So it's going to be attacked. It'll be attacked by negative unbelievers. It'll be attacked by negative believers. The truth's going to come under attack on many, many fronts, and you better be prepared for it. We are in the angelic conflict. It is a warfare. It is not a picnic. This is not called the Christian way of picnic, where you go out and sit down under a tree and lollygag till your heart's content. That's not what the Christian way of life's all about. It's about production in the end. And then 5, patience. The believer must be willing to endure whatever comes his way and continue to make many applications under difficult circumstances. As Paul alludes to when he talks to Timothy, there's the in-season and the out-of-season times. There's the times when it's easy to apply, when everything's going your way, when you feel good and all that. And then there are times when it is just a like pulling teeth. You just have to grit your teeth and struggle through it. And for people who want the easy way all the time, well, that's not really the Christian way of life. That doesn't exist. It doesn't work that way. So you have all these things you have to work through. Well, 5, the major point 5 here, the necessity of divine good production in phase 2. A, divine good production is a part of the divine decrees from eternity past, and thus constitutes a very important part of the plan of God for each believer. Ephesians 2:10. And we talk about God's plan. Well, you and I live down here in time, and we'll continue to do so, obviously, until such point as we join God in eternity, when time still exists, but it's no longer much of a factor. As we live down here in time, we have God's plan. We talk about God's plan. Here's eternity past, before time existed, before any creation. There was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The 3 members of the Godhead resided in heaven, each sharing the same essence, each sharing the exact identical attributes. All 10 of them: righteousness, justice, sovereignty, a love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. This is the God that existed before everything. And in his wisdom, he made a plan. Well, essentially, that plan involves moving from eternity past to eternity future. The interim is called time. And in God's plan, this is all advancing just as he has established it would. And so at some level, everything, we might say, is unfolding as it should. Exactly. But down here in time, we see all kinds of other things. We see evil and darkness and sinfulness and all the things that happen down here in the devil's world. And so down here, it can all be very muddled and very jumbled. And you may look at it and say, well, geez, if God's in charge, it sure doesn't seem like it. Because certain bad things happen, or certain tragedies and catastrophes befall people. And of course, most people nowadays, they won't really blame God anymore. They'll just blame it's Mother Nature. Mother Nature's against me. I've got a horrible, evil mother. She keeps sending tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes. Oh, my. And guess what? Well, the world is a mess. And Solomon acknowledges this in Ecclesiastes, that the world is a messy place. And, in fact, if you look at it and get too enamored of it, you'll lose sight of what's really important. And that there's enough uncertainty down here that we can't always say for certain exactly what's happening. You look at the book of Job, where Job's put under this great test and turned over essentially to Satan for a period. And all the bad things that befell him. And so his friends showed up and said, look, we understand what's going on. You're a secret sinner. You've been hiding some stuff and now God's getting you. Nothing could have been further from the truth. They were completely wrong, but that was their view of it. And so we see that sometimes we don't have all the answers. We don't know it down here, and we go through all of this. But yet God's plan is moving on just like it should. The secret for the believer is to walk in sync with it. And that's the whole point, to not just live your life and muddle along and not have any clue as to what's going on, but to walk in sync with God himself. Well, Ephesians 2:10, in eternity past, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so God has your divine good. He has literally your life laid out for you in doctrine. The question is, will you walk it? That becomes the only question. Well, B, although many believers, although believers may volitionally decide not to engage in good works, these works are commanded, nevertheless commanded of every believer. 1 Timothy 2:10. So believers may not do it, but that doesn't negate the principle that it's commanded and it's supposed to be done. And obviously those that do it, they're up for great reward. Those that don't, they're going to be suffering loss at the Bema Seat. Again, as we know, we will all stand there. 1 Timothy 2:10, but rather here, writing specifically about women and how they are to handle their lives. I do not want women to adorn them. I want women, rather, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. In other words, here's the problem, females. And, of course, this is what's shoved down our throat. Females tend to think, if I'm young and attractive and dress right, I'll get what I want. And so it's pretty evident. I don't know if Victoria has any secrets left. But when I watch the commercials, it's pretty evident to me what they're selling. And it's sex. And it's young, beautiful women dressed in the bare minimum that you can still be dressed on and be on TV, I guess. And so this is what is shoved down people's throats. This is the idea of beauty and success and what you're supposed to be as a woman. You dress a certain way. And so females tend to put their emphasis on this. And males are not much better, trust me. So this is no indictment of females only. But rather by means of good works. Here's how she's to really adorn herself. What makes for a beautiful woman? It's not the overt. It's not what the cosmos tells you it is. This isn't what makes for a beautiful woman. What makes for a beautiful, successful woman before God is divine good production. It's applying the doctrine that she knows. And it's not pursuing, again, elaborate hairdos that take forever to maintain, or elaborate set of jewelry or expensive clothing and all of that. And again, we're not down on any one of these things by themselves. It's the pursuit of these things to the neglect of the truth that we're talking about. By means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. If you're going to claim to be oriented to God, he says, here's what you're supposed to do. Titus 3, 1, 8, and 14. Remind them to be subject to rulers. This is a part of the establishment chain of command that, as a believer, we are to orient to the laws of the land. And seek to obey them. We're not to be anarchists. We're not to be, laws to ourselves who just do what we want. That's been advocated before. Well, believers are above the laws of this world. No, we're not. The Bible's very plain on this. Subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So again, whether people do this or not, God allows people to maladjust. But the proof is here. I mean, the documentation is here that it's commanded. See, our divine good production is a necessary ingredient in our witness to those on the outside. Matthew 5:16, if a believer isn't consistent and doesn't have their priorities right, people pick up on that. If they are consistent, I mean, if you're telling them every week, hey, no, I can't go on whatever Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday because I've got to go to Bible class. Well, people pick up on that. And they also pick up on when you don't. And that's the reality of it that you have to deal with. So Matthew 5:16, again, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And 1 Peter 2:12, as Peter instructs those under his charge to live their lives in such a way that it removes the potential argument. You see, one of the potential arguments against doctrine is this. Your church teaches sound doctrine, and yet you've got believers that are engaged in immorality or anti-establishment activity or various other forms of sinning that's not being dealt with. Well, on a personal level, believers may sin. We understand that. But on a corporate level, obviously, the goal is to present an image, and is to present the proper image of what a local church is supposed to be. And a local church, while we have sinners with sin natures and people who sin all the time, you have to deal with that, obviously. But it is designed to present an image of God to these people. And so, obviously, each individual contributes at some level to the overall corporate standing that we have in the world. And so each person is important, and this is where people get lost sometimes, I think. They think, well, I'm just one person. What does it matter what I do? How big of a difference can I make? Well, you start fulfilling the particulars of the plan of God, and you might find out that it makes a big difference. It'll make a big difference in your life for sure. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, clearly, the cosmos can see how we live. I mean, if you go into any bank, whatever bank you happen to deal with, and you deal with the teller, they literally see your account and your balance and whether or not you've got overdrafts and all this kind of stuff. I mean, they literally see that when they pull it up. And so you have to say, okay, well, I need to live my life in such a way as when I pay my bills, I pay them on time, I don't write hot checks, I don't charge more than I can afford, et cetera, et cetera. That's a pretty basic fundamental witness of the life there. I obey the laws of the land. I'm not speeding. I'm not killing people. I'm not doing all these other things. So we try to orient as best we can to the particulars of these things so that the people outside can see. Why is this guy different? I'll tell you why I'm different, and it's because of doctrine. It's not because of me. D, apart from divine good production, the maturity adjustment is impossible. Luke 8:15 we just read, but Colossians 1:9-10. Luke 8:15 said we have to continue to do this and pursue it with tenacity and perseverance, and bringing forth to fruit to maturity. As it says, they bear fruit with perseverance. Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith in Christ and the fact that there's this group of believers in Colossae, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and in understanding, so that, as a result, you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. That's a mature believer. You're not going to please God in every respect unless you know what those respects are. How do I go about pleasing God? What does he expect out of me? Well, that's why we're here in Bible classes, to learn those things and to reinforce those things. That yes, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Well, E. Jesus Christ taught that believers are to focus on every opportunity for divine good production during the limited time we have on planet Earth. Divine good production is impossible after death. Of that I can be pretty sure. John 9:4. that once you die, you're not going to accomplish one iota more than you've accomplished. Once you die, it's done. You're finished. And that death may come shortly. It could be, I mean, the problem is, the reality is, and believers, and people don't like to think about it in general, that nobody knows the time and day and manner of their death. I mean, it could be today after class. We don't know. It could be tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. Everybody, we sort of have this idea, well, you know, I'm going to live forever. Well, we know we're not. We know deep down we're not going to live forever. And so the question comes, how much time do we have? And the answer is no one knows. And so then from that we figure out, well, okay, then I better maximize what I can do now. Now is the time to act. Today is the day, as it says in Hebrews there. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And what he's getting at is that physical death overtakes everybody. And when night comes, as it were, you die, then you can't glorify God anymore. You can't do anything. People can stand there and urge you and encourage, get up. I'm dead. Get up. It's time to apply. No, can't. I'm dead. You're not going to do anything. You're just going to lay there. Well, like you, your body, not your soul, obviously. And so as he says, look, we only have limited time. A day only lasts for so long. And then night comes. And night in this context refers to physical death that everybody suffers. And that's why we've got to do it today, while we're alive. And F, it is interesting to note that the reason for the setting aside of Israel was clearly related to the lack of divine good production. Matthew 21, 33 through 43, there's a parable here. And so dispensationally, what you have is essentially the human history is divided into four major dispensations. You had the times of the Gentiles from Adam up to Abraham. And that, strangely enough, was a period of approximately 2,000 years. Adam was put on the earth, as near as I can tell, at about 3958 B.C. That's when man came on the scene. So when you hear these astronomical figures, oh, man's been around for billions of years, no way. There is no way. And there's no evidence for it either. I mean, there would be, you would think if there was that much human activity, over billions of years there'd be tons of evidence. There's none. There's real good evidence that man hasn't been on the planet but for about 6,000 years. Here you have Adam to Abraham. That's about 2,000 years. Abraham to Pentecost is about another 2,000 years. Pentecost here now provides, this is the age of Israel, we might say, the age of the Jews. That's the dispensation anyway. And then you have the church age, which is actually really just a parenthesis in here. The church age. And that is about 2,000 years. And then you have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth as he returns and takes over the planet and establishes God's kingdom here in a physical sense, obviously, that will move into the eternal state. But we know that is about 1,000 years long. And this provides the divine week, the 7,000 years of human history, as alluded to, say, in 2 Peter there, under that prophecy, God has established a day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Well, what does that mean? That God just can't tell time? No. It means he has a divine timetable, and that it's unfolding as it should, and that this whole, and but again, in 2 Peter there, where he's making this argument, he's making the argument against uniformitarian evolution. And that, he says, is going to be the predominant doctrine of the last days. And that is the predominant scientific doctrine out there. Uniformitarian evolution. That the world has evolved and the things have advanced sort of by natural selection and other processes, adaptation, mutation, but also by evolution. But the problem with evolution is, you know, they're constantly making this joke, or at least a reference. We've got to find the missing link. There isn't a missing link. There are literally thousands of missing links. As a matter of fact, you don't even have a chain. You are missing so many links, you can't even call it a chain. Where is the link between the bird and the dog? Where is the link between the dog and the frog? Where is the link between the frog and the cow? Where is the link between, you know, man and, of course, they say there's a link between man and apes. There's not. They've never produced it. Why? Because it doesn't exist. So the predominant scientific view in the last days is this. And he said, no, it's not uniform, for one thing. He said, there have been two watery catastrophes. The earth has suffered. And so when you read all these, quote, scientific bits of information, well, we've dated this accurately. They can't date things accurately. That's the problem. Carbon dating requires a closed system in order to actually work. And it also requires a uniform system. And guess what? The earth is neither of those. The earth is neither a closed system nor is it uniform. We know that the earth has been interacted upon at least one time major in history in which it was struck by a huge object of some kind. And that this, and they know, and there's also these, you know, they find all these craters all over the planet. This didn't just happen once. But it did happen once in a major way at the flood. And so you had the destruction of the dinosaurs. And scientists are at least agreed on that, that it was a mass extinction. It didn't happen over time. They're at least right on that. It all did happen at once. And so you have this form. Well, the world has been subject to two watery catastrophes, one at the fall of Satan and two at the flood. So you don't have a closed environment, so therefore carbon dating doesn't work, period. And this also assumes a uniform rate of decay for carbon, which, if you have these outside forces working, you can't even prove that you have a uniform rate of decay. So therefore, the dating systems are suspect at very best, and in fact are just absolutely wrong, but it doesn't matter, it doesn't stop people. But that's a part of the satanic darkness out there that people embrace. And they say, well, this explains the world. Rather than God created the world all at once, instantaneously, and it was created with the illusion of age. For instance, if you walked up, and let's say you were there, you aren't, but let's say you were. And you saw, and God says, "Let," and he speaks the entire universe into existence in a moment of time. Well, if you walked up, say, to, let's pick some landmark, the Rocky Mountains, and you say, well, how old are these mountains? Well, they're like 1 second old. But how old do they look? Well, they have an illusion of age. It looks like they've been there for a long, long time. And so you have to factor these kinds of things in. Again, most people don't. And so here in this dispensational thing, you got Israel, who was key to God's plan, actually. And they're set aside now. Why are they set aside? Well, Matthew 21, 33, he gives them a parable. There was a parable about a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. This was, again, a part of the parabolic teaching, a natural thing that occurred in the agrarian culture of Israel, and that was that rich people would farm out part of their land to, we might call them sharecroppers, and they would farm the land, but at the end of the deal, the rich guy who was in charge, who owned the land, he got a return on his investment. He got part of the crops. And so this was something with which his listeners would have been very familiar. They would have understood this. He said, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But the vine growers saw the son. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And in the parabolic understanding of this, God is the Father. He's the landowner. The Son, of course, is His Son, Jesus Christ. The slaves represent the prophets who He sent to Israel over and over again, consistently telling them the same thing. You need to orient, you're maladjusted. And so the vine growers in context here represent the religious establishment of Israel at the time of Christ. Well, guess what? These guys figure out that He's talking about them in this parable. And so when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Verse 41, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And he said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, Again, the stone represents Jesus Christ himself, the builders, the religious establishment of Israel, intent upon their works-oriented salvation. That you can please God by obeying a bunch of laws and rules, and that's how you're going to get saved. And that wasn't it. They rejected the concept of salvation by faith. And so they rejected Jesus, as you might imagine. And therefore, he says in verse 43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be given away from you, taken away from you, rather, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And that fruit is the church. Now, what happens at the end of the church age? Well, the church largely becomes apostate. Just as Israel became apostate during their period of history, and then were replaced by the church, even so, the church is going to go down the same road. And this dispensation ends at a low point for the Jews. This dispensation ends at a low point for the church. See, some people advocate the theology that the church is just going to make things better and better and better, and we'll gradually take over the world, and then Jesus will find it so wonderful he won't be able to stay away. Well, that is not correct. That's not what's happening. And any view of history, any intellectually honest view of history, would tell you that's not what's happening. The church hasn't become better and better and better. And we're warned repeatedly that in the last days the church is going to be, well, the Laodicean church will predominate in the book there of Revelation. The lukewarm believer who, you know, they like God, they like his plan, but they're not going to sell out to it. They're not going to go gung-ho for it. They're not against it. Well, I guess that's good. But he said, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So there's no riding the fence with God. Well, the church age ends at a down point for the church. And they're snapped off, and the Jews are plugged right back in for the final 7 years. There's a missing 7 years in the prophecies of Daniel 9 that have to be acknowledged. The 490-year prophecy of Daniel 9. And so that final 7 years is there. Well, Israel is snapped off because of a lack of production. Guess why the church is snapped off? Same reason, lack of production. Lack of fruit. No, they're no longer producing the fruit of it. And then Luke 13:6 as well. So, the issue of learning doctrine is one thing. But the goal of learning doctrine is to apply doctrine. And application of doctrine with the right mental attitude, under the right circumstances, in fellowship, produces divine good. This is what God rewards and blesses. And he began telling a parable. Well, actually, it's a parable here. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it. Why this constant emphasis on fruit? Well, because that's what the farmer looks for. And he didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, Well, let it alone, sir, for this year. Two, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And there's an area of reprieve here, essentially for Israel. Israel represents the fig tree. And Israel was given a reprieve to try to get their act together. Well, guess what? They didn't. And every opportunity was given to Israel for them to get their act together. They didn't. And so, therefore, Jesus pronounces judgment on them, and they suffer the fate of 70 AD, where the nation comes under the fifth cycle of discipline and moves into, is spread throughout the world, goes into exile. And so Israel remained in exile from approximately 70 AD to the Exodus back sort of began in 1948, and even a little bit before then. So almost 2,000 years again, they're out of it. Well, things are fixing to change. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, hindrances to divine good production. In the angelic conflict, it should be evident that Satan is opposed to any activity that brings glory to God. Therefore, he will seek to obstruct every application of doctrine. We have an unseen enemy that runs a hierarchy of demonic forces that are stronger than us, smarter than us, have been around longer than us, have more experience than us, have advantages that you and I don't have, in that they can travel freely in and around planet Earth, They can be in, now they are finite. That's the thing about the demons. They are finite. They are just fallen angels. They can't be everywhere at once. Satan can't be everywhere at once. He's a finite creature as well. And so these we have as enemies. Well, guess what? They've observed the human race for millennia. They know what makes humans tick. They know exactly what will sell to humans. They know exactly how to get to where you live. Because they've got a lot of experience and they're very, very evil. And their goal is destruction of anything. Anything they come into contact with, apparently they destroy. That's their MO. We're going to see that coming up in chapter 5 where Jesus cast these demons out of a man. And they want to go into the pigs. Well, when the demons go into the pigs just destroy themselves. It's an object lesson, a visual object lesson of the fact of how destructive demons are. And so this herd of swine, like 2,000 pigs, went running down the hill and killed themselves. I mean, I guess the pig's view of it was, I'm better off dead than to have a demon in me. It doesn't appear to me from my study of it that the demons were prepared for what happened. And that's another good thing, is that they don't know the future either at some level. They do know the future as it's revealed in the scriptures and the prophetic word. But they don't know every little detail of what's going to happen. And so they're forced to watch it unfold as well. Well, these are our enemies, Ephesians 6, 12 and following. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. The word world forces there is cosmocrator. And it gets into powerful world demons. And demons are engaged, you know, they appear to be distributed in a hierarchy, just as you have an authority structure in everything in life. The demons appear to have an authority structure. Satan's at the top. And from there, he has very powerful demons, we don't know how many, to which he delegates authority and that they answer to him. And there are demons that are key to certain places of the world. Matter of fact, there's some, as we see in the book of Revelation, there were certain demons that are bound at the Euphrates. They're stuck there. We're not told why. They just are. We know where the Euphrates is, but you wouldn't be able to tell where these demons are, but they're bound there. And so you have demons that are responsible for continents. You have demons responsible for countries. You have demons responsible for cities. You have demons responsible for smaller areas. Right on down to where Satan has the whole earth effectively blanketed with his forces. They're everywhere. They're unseen, but they're everywhere. And our country, particularly in the last days, the U.S. becomes the habitation of these demons in a big way. Why? Because our theology has gotten so far from God, and our country has abandoned so many principles that ultimately the demons say, whoopee! These people are for us. These people are into some evil. We like that. They feel pretty comfortable with evil as it is. So they've got them everywhere, and they blanket this earth, and so they're constantly ready to seek to infiltrate your thinking, to seek to trip you up in any way they can. And these are the spiritual forces of wickedness that reside, as he says here, in the heavenly places. So, you better be prepared to fight. This is called an angelic conflict for a reason. Again, it's not a walk in the park. We are in a very real warfare of viewpoint. Our warfare isn't physical. We don't fight with guns or knives or any of that. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. Whose thinking is going to prevail? And Satan is betting on himself, of course. Wrongly so, but he is. And God obviously knows his viewpoint will be the one to prevail in all of this. But he will allow his viewpoint to prevail without violating volition and giving everybody the time and the freedom and the space to make their decisions so that nobody will be able to say, God wasn't fair with me. God didn't give me a fair shake. God obviously is always righteous and just, so therefore nobody can really claim that. So we have these enemies. That's the first hindrance, clearly, would be our spiritual enemies who have no desire to see believers grow up or apply doctrine at all. Which do you think is more easy to manipulate? A 2-year-old or a 10-year-old? And which one do you think is more easy to manipulate? A 2-year-old, a 10-year-old, or a 40-year-old? Well, just in the natural realm of physical growth, it's far more difficult to manipulate a 40-year-old than it is a 2-year-old. 2-year-olds are very gullible. I mean, you can sell the 2-year-old on Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy. And I mean, all these people invading our house always worried me. And, you know, it's breaking and entering. That's what it is. And so you can sell a 2-year-old on anything. The man in the moon. There's a man in the moon. See his face? No. Well, as you get older, you get normal people, get less and less gullible. You can't fool them as easy. But why would Satan and his demons have a desire to keep people spiritually stymied? Well, because it's much easier to control somebody that doesn't know what's going on. That's simple. And so we see that this is one of the enemies that we're going to face. And apparently Satan has no lack of forces in this regard. Because one of the things that comes across out of that deal in Mark 5 is that when Jesus cast these demons out of this guy, he asked him, he said, what's your name? And he said, we're legion, for we are many. As a matter of fact, it's weird because he goes from the first person to the second person in the same sentence. I am legion, we are many. He was the chief demon spokesman for that group. But assuming one demon per pig, this guy had like 2,000 demons in him. So that tells me if Satan's got that kind of forces to expend on one guy, he's probably not at a lack for a demon power. That's for sure. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop here. We will continue on with this on Tuesday and hopefully wrap it up maybe on Wednesday. And we will be back to Mark 4 by Thursday, I hope. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble together and to consider these issues. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.